Thanks, team, for leading us in worship. Yep, go ahead. I stepped on it for a sec there. It's a funny thing. My voice sounds different today. I don't know. It's a little raspy, but that's okay. I'll do my best. Last Sunday, as I mentioned, we had a ring ceremony for Nancy and Alex during the service, and yesterday I had the honor of officiating at our middle child's, our son's wedding here at Pioneer Park Church, and so it seemed fitting in my context to consider with you today one of the stories of Jesus that we know of as the wedding at Cana. As we consider stories of Jesus this fall, that's what we're actually doing through this fall time and Sundays as we gather. We're considering stories of Jesus, not necessarily parables of Jesus, but stories about Jesus and what he did. And we're going to do that. And we do so with the idea of building faith, of trying to understand what it is that Jesus was doing and telling not only those who were with him or around him, but by extension, us today. And it's through belief and faith in Jesus that we come to God, that we better understand what it means to have a walk of faith, that we better understand, that we better understand, no, that we would better understand what it means to live in the fullness of God. That's what we talked about at the beginning of this year. We sort of said as something that we would keep referring back to and keeping in mind as we've shared our times together on Sunday, that we're trying to understand in some different series and that we've gone through a little better what it means to live in the fullness of God, to live in a walk with God that leads to a full life. Now, before we take a brief look at today's account, I want to mention something about this book of John. We're going to be looking at a passage that the wedding in Cana is found in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We're going to look at that shortly, but I wanted to mention something about the book of John, this gospel that we're reading it from. What you would find if you read through John's gospel and compare it to the other three gospels, first of all, I'm sure you all know this, but just as a matter of review, when we talk about the Gospels or the four Gospels in the Bible, the Gospel books, it's referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it's interesting as we study Scripture, as maybe you've gone to Bible college or seminary and you break some of this stuff down or even you read, it even breaks down further. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call that's the synoptic gospels, is it not? I have no idea what that means, but they're different. And I think sin has something to do with they're similar and they kind of mesh together. But if we were to read through John's gospel and compare it to the other three, we would look at that, we go, John sure left a lot of stuff out. He left a lot of stuff out about Jesus. And so he leaves out a lot of what others have in them. Yet, the Gospel of John includes quite a bit of Jesus' story that the other three don't. For example, John doesn't have, in the Gospel of John, you won't read that and find any account of what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. I'm not going to go into that explanation, but if you know that story, or you won't find anything about the beginning of the Lord's Supper, communion. You'll find that in the other Gospels and, you know, what Jesus shared. There's nothing about Jesus casting out demons, or no mention of Jesus' temptation time in the desert. Interesting. But at the same time, what we read in, say, John chapter 2 to 4 appears only in John. That only appears in the Gospel of John. The same with Jesus' regular visits to Jerusalem and his conversations with the Jewish leaders in the temple and the synagogues. Also, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples appear only in John. As well, John records a series of sayings Jesus says that start with the phrase, I am. I don't know if you've heard some of those. You know, Jesus said, I am. And so he records a series of Jesus' sayings which begin with the phrase, I am, pointing to Jesus' identification with God who spoke to Moses way back here in the Old Testament. And who did he say he was to Moses? He said, I am who I am. I am who I am. And then here in the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, I am. And he's identifying, he's telling people, he's identifying with the Father, with God. And so John's gospel isn't any better or worse. It isn't any more or less true an account of Jesus' life, but it's different. And John's reporting on Jesus' life with a particular reason in mind. This is why he does what he does. He tells us in John 20, 30, 31, you'll read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote those things in the book that he did. And so John's aware that there's much more that could have been written, but he's written what he has for the specific purpose of people coming to faith in Jesus, of people growing in their faith with Jesus. The other Gospels didn't say, well, we're writing this not so that you grow in your faith. But John states specifically that the reason he did this is for that. And knowing that, I think knowing that little description there may help us to better understand what we find here in our account of the wedding at Cana. Let's read it together. It's going to be on the screen for you. You don't have to read it. I'll read it and you can just see it. There was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. But his mom told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's for you imperialists. 75 to 115 liters for the others. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. That would be like crazy, right? Can you imagine those servants? We're going to die. We're given water that they wash their hands and feet out of the jugs, and we're going to get them to drink it. Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said, and then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Lord, this is a bit of a weird story, and it's an interesting one. And so I just pray that you would do whatever you want to do in our hearts and minds today with this message. And Father, just speak to us. Help us to hear what it is you have to say to us. Amen. What we're told as we read this report of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, of the changing of water into wine, is that this is the first of the signs that Jesus performed. It's interesting that John uses that term. He doesn't say miracles. He said this is the first of the signs that Jesus performed. In the other Gospels, the word used for Jesus' miracles is often more mighty works or works of power or wonders or miracles. But in John, they're always signs, special actions by which Jesus reveals his glory to those who believe, and he confronts others with the need to make a decision about him. He confronts others with the decision, is he for real? Am I going to believe in him or am I going to decide not to? There was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Do you notice that Jesus was just part of normal life? Jesus was part of the normal social life of the community. And there's something very down to earth about Jesus' ministry, and that's shown nowhere more clearly than in this first of his signs. Well, they're at the wedding, and the hosts run out of wine. something that was a terrible thing to do in this culture at that time. I mean, the bridegroom was responsible for providing his guests, and not to do so was an embarrassment to him, to his family, to his bride's family. I mean, this was big. It was not only an embarrassment, it actually went to the point of being an offense to the guests, and especially an offense to the bride's family. Now, it's been speculated, you know, as people have read this and studied this, that Mary, it's possible Mary was related to this person who was getting married, this groom. Or at least for some reason she felt responsible for, I don't know, the catering? Or maybe just felt sorry for the groom because of this embarrassment. I don't know, it would seem to fit though. There was some special connection because it says that Jesus was also invited and his disciples. And we know that his brothers were there too, because if you look at verse 12, which I don't have here, it says, after the wedding, Jesus and his brothers and family went off for a few days to hang out together. Those aren't the direct words, but that's the idea. Well, we read that the wine supply ran out during the festivities, and so Jesus' mother told them they have no more wine. It's not exactly clear what she had in mind. I mean, she obviously hoped Jesus might do something to help the groom. But she didn't ask him anything. She just made a statement. But Jesus knew what was going on. I mean, he'd been his mom for, 30 years? Dear woman, that's not our problem. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Another version says, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus kind of, it sounds a bit rude to us today. It sounds like Jesus was kind of giving her a fairly tough response, But as I did some reading on this and thought, why did he answer that way? Actually, in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written, that Greek word for woman does not hold any disrespect or intent in meaning. Not like we've made it do today. There is no disrespect in that term that's used. And so he was speaking normally. In fact, if you look at the stories of Jesus in other contexts, you often see him say that. Woman, you know this, and he's addressing her, or dear woman. We come here to really the first major point of this event. Up to this point, Jesus has simply been Mary's oldest son, right? And she's no doubt relied on him as the eldest son since Joseph died, but now things have changed. Jesus has now begun his public ministry, and from now on, everything is going to point toward his God-given mission. Up till now, he's lived as a normal human being, if you will, but now he begins to live as a son of God who has a divine task. And Mary is the only mother who will ever or has ever had to face this. There is no inside track to Jesus. From now on, everyone must come to him on the same basis, faith in him. But it's his mom. No, but everyone has to come to faith, come on to Jesus on the same basis, faith in him. And Mary gives evidence of the fact that she's not only his mom, but also a follower, a disciple, if you will. And so for Jesus to do this miracle is, in a sense, an announcement of the coming of there's a new thing here. There's a new, we refer to it sometimes as a messianic age. That's a very Christianese-sounding term. But Jesus came as the Messiah, and the beginning of his ministry was the introduction of Messiah, a messianic time, a messianic age. And so Jesus here, this is the first sign, this is the first thing that he's done like this. And so you got to kind of love what Mary does next, though. I don't know if she was being cheeky or what, but his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. I'm going to go with this. Mary was displaying her faith. Do whatever he tells you. Great advice in your faith journey. The Bible, God's word to us, is filled with these things, these instructions, these words of advice, these guides for living, great words for us to adopt. Do whatever he tells you. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. It's the way that we grow in the fullness of a life in God. Well, Jesus brings purification from sin. Wow. Jesus responds by telling the servants to go and fill 6 stone jars with water. And here we come to a second major thing about this event. Those 6 stone water jars were used, as I said, for the Jewish practice of purification. Man, I'm using like $25 words here this morning. Maybe $64 words. That sounds better. But they were used for the practice of purification. It's simply the idea of washing, of purifying oneself after a journey or before taking part in maybe a meal or whatever. To not do so in that culture would be an act that would result in defilement. There's another one. And so these jars were used for people to clean up, and that's what they were used for purification, which was a big deal. Now, Jesus doesn't just choose these because they hold a lot of water. I mean, that's true. He actually chooses them because this sign of changing water into wine is a sign that points to the passing away of the old order of things and the coming of a new and living way of providing purification. Not just in a physical way, but from sin. Jesus is introducing his godness, if you will, to the world in a very tangible way, a very visible way. He's begun the introduction that forgiveness of sin will be through him, no longer through the old way of doing things. It's not only a big deal, it's a better way. And just like the wine that Jesus made is a better way than the old wine, as we see in this story, so is the new way that Jesus is introducing. Compared to the old ways of coming to God, now we come to God through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what he said after that? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's huge. That's what he was introducing. The old way has passed, a new way is coming. Well, at the end of this account, we're told that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And what happened? Man, his disciples believed in him. Wow. The disciples had already believed in Jesus to some point, at least to the extent that they understood him and they followed him. I mean, the disciples had only recently begun to follow Jesus. And it was only 2 days before the wedding of Cana that Philip and Nathanael had been called to follow him. What the sign in Cana did for them was to deepen their existing faith. They already believed in Jesus, but their faith grew and was strengthened. And when John tells the story of the wedding in Cana, he wants us to believe in Jesus and the Father who sent him. That's part of why he writes what he does in the book, as he told us. And if we already believe, he wants our faith to be strengthened and encouraged. I guess the questions for us as we read this account and think about it along with the others in the Bible are do we believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that his coming has provided the only way of receiving forgiveness from our sins? Uh-oh, do you? Do you believe that he came that we might have life and have it in fullness, to the fullness? I mean, these things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name. We're going to see other things, other stories about Jesus that lead us in that direction too. But this is why John is writing and he's asking us that. Through believing in him, you may have life in his name. Life that is lived in the fullness of God here on earth. And after that, eternal life with him. Well, let me leave you this brief time together this morning with a few life applications that we get from this account. The first one I'm going to suggest to you is that this story assures us that Jesus is concerned even about the little things in life. the things that we might think are little. Jesus concerns himself about even the little things in life. I don't think he cares if you're standing in the grocery aisle deciding which brand of dog food to get your pet. Like, that's up to you. You have freedom within that context. I don't really feel it would be appropriate which brand, like to pray for which brand. You can do that on your own. We live in the parameters that God has given us, and we have freedoms within that. But there are things that we think in life that, that's so little it doesn't matter, but God's word tells us he cares. It's interesting to notice that Jesus' first miracle is one that many would consider non-essential. It was more than non-essential, of course. But it goes to demonstrate that Jesus cares about the things we may think aren't such a big deal. Cast all your cares on him because, yeah, right? Because he cares for you. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's written in the Bible. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so I think the story assures us that Jesus is concerned even about what we might think are the little things in life. I think also the story assures us that when God takes something ordinary, he makes it into something wonderful. See, nothing's really ordinary after Jesus does something with it. By the same token, actually, if you think about it, Jesus took some very, what are considered ordinary folks, fishermen, not educated. We know that. There were men like James and John and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. And what do? They change the world. They change the world. Turn the world upside down. And then a third thing I would say to you this morning is that this sign, this thing that Jesus does, assures us that with God, the best is yet to come. With God, the best is yet to come. Even as we may live a life of blessedness, even as we may live a life in the fullness of God here on earth, the Bible tells us the best is yet to come, when we will be with him in heaven. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, he wrote, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Our present circumstances and sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I really think, just as a simple thing that we take from this story of the wedding at Cana, is that Jesus is concerned about even what seems to us to be the little things. When God takes ordinary things, he makes them into something wonderful. And with God, the best is yet to come. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, I know that some of us are struggling with some things this morning, and there are times that that we want to give up, that we want to quit asking, that we want to quit coming to you about it. But Lord, you encourage us to continue to come, to trust you. Father, to trust you that you take those things, and Lord, that seem ordinary to us, that maybe seem little and inconsequential, Father, you make them special. You use them. Father, I pray that you would help us to know that even in this life, as good as it might be, the best is yet to come when we are with you. Father, I pray that our hope would be in you. Father, I know we need to be grounded here in this place and focused on the things we need to do and all of those things, our obligations, all of that. But Father, I pray that our eyes would be focused on you, that you would help us to trust you, that you would give us hope. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.